Romans chapter 5.
We're going to look at verses 3 through 5, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come to worship you in the middle of the week. And Lord, we come with busy weeks, with a lot of work on our plate. Lord, we come with hectic weeks with, Lord, families and whatnot. And so, Father, I just pray that, Lord, at this time we'd be able to focus ourselves upon your word and upon what we come to know through your word. Lord, it would help us to live for your glory, and it would help us to, Lord, obey you and honor you in all that we do. Father, I pray that, Lord, through this study, we would grow a deeper love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can come together as the people of God, and we can sing, Lord, and worship you like this. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. By now, it should be obviously clear that the book of Romans is about explaining to us the meaning of justification by faith. Now, I like to always begin by reviewing, because it's so important for us to grasp this. What is justification by faith? And so let me say it this way. When a person hears the gospel and then repents of their sin and believes in that gospel, that person has come to believe that certain transactions have taken place. We believe that the gospel has substance to it, right? The gospel has a message behind it. And the message is this: God is holy and just, and he created us to know him. But we sinned and cut ourselves off from him. In love, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life of obedience, thus fulfilling all righteousness, and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And God raised Jesus from the dead as the guarantee that Jesus' work was complete. And God calls us to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus' saving work. That's the message of the gospel. And when a person repents and trusts in that gospel, that person has trusted that their sin has been forgiven, as Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin, and that Jesus' life of perfect obedience is credited to their behalf. And so that when a Christian stands before God, what does God see? God sees that there is no sin, and there is instead the righteousness of his Son Jesus. And upon seeing this, God pronounces that that person is righteous. And that declaration of being righteous before God is called justification. That's the meaning of justification: to be declared righteous by God. And so justification, again, is when we become Christians, we stand before God. God doesn't see any sin in us. Rather, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And upon seeing that, God says, you are righteous. For example, Scott. Scott is righteous. And that declaration is called justification. Now, how is a person justified? In case you missed it, by faith. By faith. A person is justified by faith, by repenting and believing, by coming to trust in the message of the gospel. That's how a person comes to be justified. And that's what the Bible means by justification by faith. It is the message of the gospel. A message that Paul lived for and a message that he died for. And it's a message that saves both you and I. This is why Paul says from the beginning of the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 16, notice, turn to chapter 1, verse 16. If you ever come to a point where you are confused about the book of Romans, you should always go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, because that is sort of like his topic sentence for the whole book. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." In other words, it has power to save everyone who has faith. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." In other words, saving righteousness is declared upon people by faith. And he says, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." And this is why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel message, and this gospel message of justification by faith. And so it is critical to understand this as a Christian, because this is the gospel message. To not know this is to not know the gospel. And to not know the gospel then is life-threatening. And so to even help better understand justification, we can understand justification in relation to all the other shuns, right? Because we tend to get confused. Well, what are the other shuns? They are salvation, or sanctification, or glorification. So how do all those words connect? How does it all go together? So follow with me here. When a person by faith comes to trust in the gospel message, that person is justified. God declares that person righteous. But notice the important word there. God declares that person righteous. When an individual becomes a Christian and by faith comes to trust in the gospel, God declares the individual righteous, but God does not make him or her in and through righteous. Now, how do we know this? It's because last week when we played softball and Pastor Eric hit me with the ball on the back of my leg, he cracked it like he was cracking a home run, and I was pitching it, and I turned around and hit my leg. I wanted to punch him in the face. I wanted to hurt him. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm serious. Sin remains. And you can see it in Pastor Eric, because right after he hit me, he didn't even run towards first base. He just went like this and said, "Yes!" That's all he did. Sin remains. We are not made perfect. God doesn't transform us in a moment to be perfectly righteous people. We still sin after becoming Christians, don't we? Paul tells us in Romans 7 that sin still dwells within me. But yet the amazing thing about justification is that though we are still sinners, that though sin still dwells within us, God declares us righteous. Rather than declaring us righteous at the end of our lives, he declares us righteous from the very moment of faith. And you see, by declaring us righteous from the moment of justification, from the moment we get saved, it's God's promise, you see, that he will make us righteous. And so you see, we continue trusting. Our trusting in Jesus Christ doesn't stop after we've been justified. No, we continue, after becoming Christians, we continue to trust in Christ that he will fulfill his promise of changing us and transforming us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, Paul says, "And I am confident of this." Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, God, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I'm confident that what God started in me, he's going to finish." And we need to trust that. And so, Christian, are you trusting in Christ that he's growing you? Well, how do you know? How do you know if you are trusting in Christ that he's growing you? Look at your life, and you'll be able to see if you are. Let me ask you, this is always a hard question. How's your reading? How's your praying? Because a daily, consistent communion with God will indicate if there is a trust or a lack thereof in God to do what he has promised. How's your worship? Is your life being offered as a service to God? Is your life bringing honor to God? Because that's living by faith. And that ought to tell you if you're trusting in Christ. And so not only does God justify us, but he also begins to sanctify us when we become Christians. And so sanctification is God's process of making us more and more holy, more and more righteous, more and more like his son Jesus Christ, who is himself absolutely righteous. And so are you trusting in Christ that he's doing that very thing in your life? And it will certainly change your perspective on your life, won't it, if you really do believe it? And as we'll see in our text, it'll change our perspective in the way we experience trials and hardships in life. If you are a Christian this evening, great news. You have been justified. But there's more. God is also in the process of not just declaring you righteous, but making you righteous as well. He's growing you. He's maturing you. He's perfecting you. And finally, that sanctification process gives way ultimately to glorification. When this process of making us like Jesus ends, well, why does it end? It's because we become like Jesus. And we become righteous. And it's then that we will bear most fully the image of our Creator, thus reflecting his glory like we have never done before. And so John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. There will come a day, Christian, when there will be no more sin in you, but only Christ in you, through and through. It's when we as Christians will be glorified. And as glorified beings, we will most certainly reflect that glory to God. Now, this is what we saw last week in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Notice it says there in 5:2 that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so this whole process of justification, God declaring us righteous, sanctification, God making us righteous, and glorification, being fully righteous, is what the Bible calls salvation. You see it? That whole thing is called salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, Peter talks about salvation as this future event. He says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this is what the Bible calls the hope of salvation. You see it? And the reason why we can be assured of the completion of the whole of our salvation, from justification to sanctification to glorification, is because we have been justified. As Romans 8:30 says, and it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. In writing about the anticipation of our full salvation, Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, writes this. He writes, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And let me remind you that none of these things, our justification, our sanctification, or our glorification, comes from ourselves. None of this comes from ourselves, but solely given to us by the grace of God. And so what was purchased for you at the cross, Christian, was not just your justification, but the whole of your salvation, and that by grace. Remember the song, Amazing Grace, by John Newton? He writes, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far." And he says, "And grace will lead me all the way home." It's by grace that we have the whole of our salvation, beloved. When we closed our time in the book of Romans last week, I asked this question to close. How can we be so sure of our justification? And notice, chapter 4, verse 25. And this is how we ended. It's because Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. Jesus Christ was raised for our justification and thus secures not only our justification, but also the benefits to our justification. Remember? And just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is irreversible, so it is with our justification. And that should be an assuring thing to know. That my salvation, that your salvation is sure, just as much as God is sure of his own Son. Now, beginning in Romans chapter 5, we began to see the benefits of our justification. And we looked at three specific benefits. Remember the first one? What was the first one? We have peace with God. Meaning that our relationship to God has drastically changed. That we have been reconciled to God. And this is what the gospel is about, isn't it? Why is it that when I hear the preaching of the gospel, I always hear the urgency to receive the gospel for the sake of escaping hell? Why is that always the motive? You don't want to go to hell, that's why you need to believe. No, that's not the gospel. The urgency comes in needing to be reconciled to God, which is why the first benefit Paul produces in chapter 5 is that having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. Notice he doesn't say, we don't get to go to hell anymore. He doesn't say that. He says, we have peace with God. Number two, he says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what is this grace? It's God giving himself to us. Not only have we been reconciled to God, but we have been brought to God for the purpose of fellowshipping with him, for the purpose of communing with him. That's two. Notice number three. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Justification assures us of our glorification as we saw in Romans 8:30. Therefore, Paul is saying, if you've been justified by faith, you can rejoice. He says, you can rejoice in the hope that God will bring your salvation to completion, to glory. That's why we can rejoice. Now, as we move to verse 3, and as we move to our fourth and final benefit here in this text, notice that Paul moves from looking towards our future glory to realizing what's in the present. Notice that Paul has just stated that we rejoice about the completion of our salvation. In other words, he's saying we look forward to the completion of our salvation. We look forward to our glorification. And he's saying this is something we ought to rejoice over. And he sort of takes us future forward, and he takes us to these great heights. But someone could have asked, yes, Paul, I agree. This is something to rejoice over. We can rejoice over what lies ahead of us. We can rejoice about our future glory. But someone could have asked Paul, but what about my present situation? Notice who Paul is writing to. First century Christians who live in Rome. These were the Christians in church history that would receive the greatest of persecution. Abandonment by family, rejection by society, physical torment from the government. Paul, later in Romans 8:36, he cites Psalm 44 to describe their situation. And he says, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. And he says, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, they're killing us. They're murdering our people. These were Christians with a death sentence over their heads. And yet Paul tells them in Romans 5:3, Notice what it says there. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What a statement. Can you believe that? He says, we rejoice in what's going to happen to us in the future. God is going to change us. God is going to completely transform us. God is going to glorify us. We rejoice in that. But yet at the same time, I rejoice in this darkness that I'm going through right now. Paul points to the glory of God as a bright light shining from afar. And he says, rejoice. And then he takes us into this darkness of the present life with all of its suffering. And he says, you can rejoice in this too. Christian, your reason for rejoicing should not only be because you have a glorious future of salvation ahead of you, but you should be rejoicing because there is a difficult, hard present upon you. Now, how is it that the Christian is able to rejoice in suffering? Why is it that we're able to rejoice in suffering because of justification by faith? What's the connection between justification and suffering? Well, we know that Paul says this. Turn to Romans 8:18. This is something we know that Paul says. You'll say it in Romans 8. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so there he says, well, I can rejoice because I'm looking forward to what I have in the future. And what I have in the future, it's so awesome and it's so great. And so what I have now doesn't even compare. But notice what he says here in Romans 5. Now, first of all, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about? He's talking about every kind of suffering. It could be the loss of your health. It could be the loss of someone you love and their health. It could be the result of a broken or a strained relationship that causes anguish in your life. It could be work-related hardships. It could be an accident. It could be a calamity. In other words, suffering can be anything that comes into your life that makes your life really hard and therefore causes you to doubt the goodness of God. Anything that tends to make you mad, anything that tends to make you angry, anything that tends to make you have a complaining spirit or a resentful heart or a bitter disposition, it can be a hardship. And Paul says we are to rejoice in our sufferings. Suffering, beloved, is a lot given to you in the Christian life. Paul said to every single church in Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He says, tribulation, hardship, difficulty, suffering, persecution is not just a part of the Christian life. He says it is the Christian life, and that's how we enter the kingdom of God. There is no other road we must enter through than the narrow road with many tribulations. And that word narrow there in the Gospels, in the Greek, is the same word as suffering in Romans 5:3. In other words, Jesus is saying, enter through the suffering road. Enter through the narrow road. Enter through the tribulation road that leads us to God. And that's the only road that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And now, Christian, you need to hear this. It's by the grace of God that he brings suffering into your life and into my life. It's by God's grace that he justifies us. We believe that. It's by God's grace that he sanctifies us. We believe that. It's by God's grace that he glorifies us. We believe that. And it's by God's grace that he brings tribulation into our lives. In other words, God makes us suffer on purpose. And it's considered a grace. And you won't hear that in a lot of churches. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Leave your finger in Romans and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's look at verse 1 and 2. And let's look at this example of these Christians here that Paul was talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. So Paul tells us, verse 1, God's grace was given to these churches in Macedonia. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Christian, how are you responding to the grace of God in your life? Are you rejoicing that God has given His grace to you? Are you rejoicing that He has brought suffering into your life? Is there an abundance of joy? Notice in the churches here in Macedonia, there were two things that were abundant. Joy was abundant and tribulation was abundant. It says extreme poverty. It's the most encouraging thing when you hear someone say, I've never gone through so much stuff in my life, but yet I'm the most happiest I've ever been. Have you been rejoicing over your tribulations as a Christian? Beloved, these are the kinds of Christians we want to become. Grace was shown in Macedonia, and it yielded abundant joy. Now, coming back to Romans chapter 5, notice the reason for rejoicing. Romans 5, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now look at this next phrase, knowing that. In other words, joy does not just come from nowhere. It's not that I just get hit with the softball and I almost died. And I'm like, yes, I rejoice. No, no, it doesn't just come from nowhere. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that. We know something to be true. Therefore, we rejoice. We're not those who just take pleasure in pain for the sake of it. Rather, we rejoice in our pain because there's a truth behind our rejoicing. We rejoice because we know. There's something we know. And knowing creates joy. Truth leads to joy. Which is why doctrine ought to meet practice and theology ought to meet application. They go hand in hand. And this is why we work to be biblically informed Christians and not ignorant ones who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so, what is it that we ought to know? What is it that we know? First, notice it says there, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. In other words, when the trials come into your life and your faith meets those trials and your faith is tested and your faith goes through the trial, your faith becomes stronger. How does your faith get stronger? It gets stronger the way that a metal gets stronger, through the fire. And it's through the heating process that steel becomes really strong. Notice what else it says there, verse 4. We know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. When the metal goes through the fire, it doesn't become weaker, but it becomes stronger, proving and showing itself to be the real thing. It's the way that gold is refined through the fire. It's through the fire that we realize gold is the real thing. And so it is with your faith, Christian. Through trials and tribulation, your faith proves itself to be the real thing when it endures through the pain. Notice the third thing we ought to know. And character produces hope. Well, what is this hope? It's hope that your salvation is genuine and that your salvation, as we studied, is moving towards completion. It's that hope. Paul tells us in verse 5 that this hope will not disappoint us. Why does God bring tribulation into our lives? To strengthen us, to prove that our faith is genuine, to prove that our faith is a tested, real faith. And when we come out realizing what God has given to us, a genuine faith, it gives us a stronger hope. To know that God is doing something in us, that God is taking me, that God is taking you through the sanctifying process and bringing me to completion. Trusting in Christ through suffering then becomes, now watch this, an assurance of our salvation. Trusting in Christ through our suffering then becomes a cause for rejoicing. And here's the thing, not only does God give to us these external trials to assure us of our salvation, but notice now, verse 5, He gives to us His Holy Spirit internally. He gives the trials externally, and He gives the Holy Spirit to us internally within us to assure us of His love for us. Notice, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that amazing? That's what God does for us. That's what God does for the Christian. That's the kind of assurance and strength that God gives to the Christian. Not only does He assure us through the trials that we go through, and when we come out of it, we realize, man, our faith is real. God has given to me real faith. But He also gives to us the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that testifies to us of God's love for us. God does it externally and God does it internally. Charles Wesley was writing while his health was failing. He wrote, "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall help, or who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." Now, I have one last question to end. If you are not a Christian, I have one question to ask you. Why do bad things happen in your life? If you're not a Christian, what's the answer to that question? Why do bad things happen in your life? Well, here's God's answer. To show you that without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. That you have no hope without Jesus Christ. I remember C.S. Lewis said, "God uses pain to awaken a deaf world." And so it may be for you, non-Christian, that there is a tribulation in your life, that there is a trial and a hardship in your life. Well, why is it there? Is God calling you to wake up? And is God calling you to His Son, Jesus Christ? And is God calling you to a hope that will not disappoint? And so I pray that you would come to this hope, non-Christian. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give to us these assurances. And Lord, we thank You that You bring calamity into our lives. We know that, Lord, that what tastes bitter is good for us. And so, Father, I pray that we might be able to rejoice through our suffering, knowing that you're taking us through a healing process, knowing that, Lord, you are in the process of transforming us, that, Lord, you are making us more righteous, making us more like your Son, because you have a goal for us, Lord, that what you started in us, you want to bring to completion, that we might be righteous, that we might bear faithfully the image of our Creator, the glory of God, and reflect this glory back to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would, Lord, give us, Lord, endurance. I pray that as we go through the Christian life, our eyes wouldn't be focused on ourselves, but rather our eyes would be focused on Christ. And Lord, I pray for those here in this room who have decided, Lord, not to trust you. And Father, even if you have to, Lord, we pray as you did with Joseph in the book of Genesis, that, Father, you would break them in order to save them. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. And, Lord, as we sing, and even as we sing, Jesus, I, my cross, it reminds us of our joy, Lord, in every station. Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.